Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Good morning. How are we doing, Christ Church? Hey, good to see you. If you got your Bible with you, we're going to be in Exodus chapters 10 through 12 today. If this is your first time or your first time in a long time with us here at Christ Church, we want to say thanks for being here. We're grateful you're here. We'd love to meet you in the lobby after this service. If we've not met before, my name is Drake. I get to share some of the preaching responsibility here, but my main priority and my main responsibilities involve working with the Impact team and specifically our partnerships that we have across the globe. And this work has led me to some interesting encounters, some dangerous situations, if you will. You may recall that one of our Impact partners is a school for people who are deaf in Matamoros, Mexico called Con Mis Manos. Michelle Zuniga, who leads that ministry, was here this past summer talking about a building that we could support, and I'm excited to let you know that building is well underway, on budget, on time. It rarely happens in the world of construction, apparently, so we're excited for Con Mis Manos. And I was down there in January, actually, for a different project that we were working on, and outside of the school compound, I was standing on the sidewalk with Chuy Zuniga, who is Michelle's husband and helps lead the school, and also a gentleman named Antonio Escobedo, who's a pastor in Monterrey, Mexico, or near Monterrey, and he was down there helping with the project as well. You may recognize his name. He used to be the Spanish pastor here at Christ Church, actually. We're standing on the sidewalk outside of the compound, and these two big, really nice pickup trucks roll up, and they stop right in front of us. And I was a little nervous because I had heard from the Zunigas that it's only the cartel who drive these nice vehicles. And I was starting to worry and wonder, like, have I paid my life insurance bill? Like, I'm not entirely sure what's going to happen here. You've heard things. I've heard those same things about the cartel, right? Like, I was nervous in this moment, but from last week, I'm a freezer. I froze. I didn't know what to do. They start talking in Spanish really fast, really tense. I had not done enough Duolingo to keep up with the conversation, didn't know what was going on. The only word I really caught was the word Americano, and something was telling me that they weren't inquiring about an espresso-based coffee drink in that moment. They gestured toward me, and I got real tight, real scared, wasn't sure what was going on, felt like they were there for hours, really just a few minutes. They pulled away. Antonio wipes the sweat from his brow. He says, man, I don't like talking to the cartel. And I said, that was the cartel. What were they saying? And Chuy pops up from the back. They said they're coming back for you. And I was not happy about that. Not happy at all. But they didn't. They're afraid of me because I'm loco. You know what I'm saying? They were not going to mess with me. Another situation I found myself in was when I was visiting with a group of guys from our church, Todd Owen, who he and his wife, Angela, have been working in Bible translation in the island of Papua New Guinea for over 20 years. At this point. And we went over there to visit Todd, and we got to the city that we had a base out of, and we went to this hardware store, and Todd bought us a bunch of machetes, and he said the machetes were for two purposes. Number one, clearing away vegetation when we get to the jungle, and number two, self-defense. I thought he was joking about the self-defense part. I mean, Papua New Guinea's Second Amendment, I guess, says everyone has the right to bear machetes. And so we get these machetes, and we head out into the jungle. It's a two-hour drive along a dirt gravel road, and then a two-hour hike from where you park your car, like on the side of this road into the village, and we make our way. It's been a long day, and we're sitting there about 9 p.m. at night in his jungle house in the living room talking, and from about 100 yards away, we just hear this shriek, and then this cry, and this group of people begin chanting, and Todd said, oh, there they are. There's a group of people who had come to worship the demon who held control over the village. He said we should expect this to happen from sundown until sunup, and it did. He said we should also be ready in case they try to attack because they don't like when the white man comes to the village, especially the white man with the Bible. My friends, I'm a white man and I brought my Bible on this trip. I was nervous and I looked for that machete. I was like, where is it? And I snuggled that thing tight from sunup to sundown was they were worshiping that demon. Man, some of our Impact partners working in really dangerous places. Why? They're working in this dangerous places to bring glory to God, to bring freedom to those who call on God's name, and to bring ruin to his enemies. They are working to push back deep darkness with the light of the Lord. You know who they remind me of? Moses, a man after God's glory. The last few weeks, we've been studying his life. If you haven't tuned in to the sermons, I'd love to encourage you to listen to the last two. I actually left you on a bit of a cliffhanger last week, didn't I? I'd also love to encourage you, if you haven't been reading with us along in the reading plan, you can get the reading plan. It's a little bookmark out there at the Welcome Center, and it'll help fill in some of the gaps we might not be able to address here on Sunday mornings. Last week, as we began the 10 plagues that happens in Egypt, we walked through the first eight. The plagues had produced an infertile Nile, heaps of dead fish and frogs that stunk. The dust became gnats, choking the air thick. The flies festered and the livestock was liquidated to death. The boils were so bad that people couldn't stand up. The crops were decimated by the hail and the locusts. And we read that there was nothing green left in the land of Egypt. The most important thing you need to know this morning, or be reminded of if you were here last week, is the purpose of the plagues. They were threefold. First, they were to bring glory to God. Second, they were to bring freedom for God's people. And third, they were to bring ruin to God's enemies. Now, we made it for the first eight plagues, and yet Pharaoh still won't relent glory. God's people are still held captive, and Egypt still hasn't experienced the full measure of God's wrath. But this and more is coming. As we jump up today, where we left off last week, Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. We come to the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, and this is what we read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Remember that number three. The Bible says that darkness penetrated so deeply that no one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Remember, the first four plagues pained everyone. But the last six plagues precisely pained the Egyptians alone. Now, the physical effects of darkness are startling, but more than the physical effects of darkness is the spiritual consequence of this darkness that we need to pay attention to this morning. In Scripture, darkness is used of God's present and final judgment upon those who have done wrong. The 3 days in Egypt exempting Israel was God's final and present judgment upon his enemy, Pharaoh. And he was about to bring Pharaoh to his knees and ruin him. But before we watch that unfold, I want to highlight another time in Scripture that darkness occurred in the increment of three. The Bible says, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours, for the sun stopped shining." Do you recognize this context? It's the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary. When Christ was on the cross, the whole land, I believe the whole world, went dark for 3 hours, a sign of God's present and final judgment upon his Son, who was bearing the sins of the world. I want to slow down now in an effort to make sure everyone hears what I say next. The story of Moses in Egypt is an imperfect foretelling of the story of Jesus and the world. The 3 days of darkness in Egypt are spiritually connected to the 3 hours of darkness when Christ is on Calvary. And I say foretelling because this story is most certainly pointing to what's to come in Christ. But I say imperfect because the roles of this story aren't exactly the same. Now, God is the same in both stories. He's the author of the story, working for his own glory, his people's freedom, and his enemies' ruin. He's working for his people's freedom. Now, in the Moses story, that's clearly the Israelites. In the Jesus story, that's us, those whom God has created. In fact, it's everyone. And we are those who are held in bondage, and God is working for our freedom from this bondage. But the bondage in which we are held is noticeably different than the bondage in which Israel was held in Egypt. Our bondage is not a physical bondage, it's a spiritual one. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And Paul clarifies, who exactly has become a slave to sin when he writes to the church in Rome, "All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." Friends, each of us in this room, in fact, everyone who has ever existed has sinned. That's why darkness from Calvary covered the whole surface of the world, for everyone had sinned. Now, I've been telling you that God works for his glory and the freedom of his people and the ruin of his enemies. And we've established that, like in Egypt, God is still God. We've established that we are like the Israelites who are held in bondage to sin, and he is working for our freedom. So who are the enemies to which he will work for their ruin? That's why I said imperfect. The story of Moses in Egypt is an imperfect foretelling of the story of Jesus and the world. If Egypt is the enemy in the Moses story, then who's the enemy in the Jesus story? Well, Satan, of course. He's God's first and greatest enemy. He is the one who is holding us in bondage to sin. But if the scriptures are true, and we believe that they are, then we must also claim that we too have become God's enemies through our sin. This is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 10, he writes, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. We have set ourselves in opposition to God. So wait a second. Are we God's people to which he will work for our freedom? Or are we God's enemy to which he will work for our ruin? The complex nature of it is, my friends, we're both. We're his people, made in his image, held in slavery to sin because we've befriended our God's greatest enemy. So how does this work? How is this all going to play out? I mean, in the Moses story, it seems so clear cut, but in the Jesus story, why does it have to be so complicated? How can it be that God will work for the freedom of his people and the ruin of his enemies when they're the same group of people? The answer is shocking. And to find it, we must go back to the Exodus story to see the 10th and final plague, the plague of the firstborn son. Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, and the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. And we see that God is true to his word as he brings ruin to his enemy in the most devastating way. Exodus 12, 29 through 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there is not a house without someone dead. And God would bring freedom for his people through the death of Egypt's sons. Exodus 12, 33 through 36. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. It was the death of the firstborn son that brought final and total ruin upon God's enemies and freedom for God's people. That's what God did in the Moses and Egypt story. What would God do in the Jesus story in the world? How would God bring freedom for his people while at the same time bringing ruin upon his enemy when they're the same group of people? Whose son would die? His son. God's son. His only begotten son. He placed our sin on his son and ruined him instead of us. After 3 hours of darkness, we hear his son cry out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his agony upon the cross, Christ recalls Psalm 22 by quoting the first line. This is how it reads in the Psalter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Should have been us. Should have been our sons. But it wasn't. It was his son that he placed our sin on, and then Christ breathed his last. God's only begotten son plagued with the death of his enemies. The Father forsook his one and only son that we would find freedom in him. How great, how glorious is our God that he would make his enemies his friends. What a grace that God would spend himself in this way for our freedom. But the death of his son is not where this story ends. It may have ended that way in the Egypt story. Those sons stayed dead, but not his son. Yes, God ruined Christ on that tree, but let us never forget that God raised Christ from that tomb. And in the totality of his passion, the manifold wisdom of God would at the same time bring freedom to his people and ruin on his enemy through the crucifixion of his son, and then 3 days later, the resurrection of his son. That's how God brought freedom to his people and ruin on his enemy when they're the same group of people his son went to the cross. Who is this for? Who's this good news for? Acts chapter 2, verse 29 says, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God would call. It's for everyone. Did you know that the Bible says there were over 600,000 men who left Egypt in freedom? That's not even counting the women and children. Some scholars argue that the total number of Israelites who left Egypt could have been anywhere between 2 and 2.5 million people. Friends, that's a lot of people. And every single one of them mattered to God. He wanted freedom for every single one of them. He cared for every single one. He loved every single one of them. Now, we certainly don't have 2 million people in here today, but what is true is that God wants freedom for every single person in here. In a crowd like Egypt, and in a crowd like Christchurch, you may feel lost, wondering, does God care about me? Does God want freedom for me? How could God love me when I've been so unfaithful to him? Over the years, as an ongoing discipline, I take time every now and then to write down lists of who God loves. Sometimes I'm quick to forget the breadth and the depth of God's love for his people. I'll give you an example. So say I'm at a grocery store, and I'm observing those people in the parking lot, and there's an able-bodied person who leaves their shopping cart in the parking lot instead of putting it in the designated stall. Personally, I think they should have to spend a night in jail, all right? But when I remember the gospel, I have to write down, God loves that lazy person in the parking lot. This morning, I've made such a list of who God loves with the ABCs as my guide. I was able to use all 24 letters of it. I made a list of everyone God loves, of everyone God wants to bring freedom to. And to be honest with you, I'm embarrassed by the brevity of it. Simply not an exhaustive list, but I wonder if you'll see yourself on it. Starting with the letter A, God loves the drug addict and the alcoholic. God loves those who've been abandoned and those who've been abused. He loves the atheist and the agnostic. God loves the brokenhearted and the heartbreaker. He loves the bully and the bullied. God loves the carefree and the careful. He loves those who go to church, and he loves those who would never dare to darken her doors. God loves those who've been diagnosed with cancer. And he loves those who've been told they can't have children of their own. God loves the delighted, and he loves the depressed. God loves those who are deaf and those who have Down syndrome. There's not a disability that could defy God's love for you. He loves the defeated and the destroyed, the downcast and the distraught. He loves those who've gone through a divorce. God loves the easygoing and the excitable. He loves the easy to please and the easy to forget. He loves the empty and those who have given every last effort that they have to give. He loves the favored and the forgotten. He loves those who have found him and those who have fallen away. God loves the fatherless and those who have found their forever home. He loves those who've lost a family member or friend. He loves the grateful and the greedy. He loves your grandma and he loves your grandpa too. God loves the helpful and the helpless, the heterosexual, the homosexual, the hippie, the harlot, the hungover, and the hungry are all loved by God. He loves those who've been hurt and those who've been harmed. He loves the intellectuals and the ignorant, the insecure and the immature. He loves those who got the invite and those who feel isolated. He loves the jokester and the butt of the joke. He loves the kid who spent time in juvie. He loves the judged and the judgmental, the jealous, the joyful, the jaded and the jinxed are loved by God. He loves the kind-hearted. He loves those who've been knocked up and those who've been knocked around. He loves your kid who's kind of a knucklehead. God loves the loser just as much as the winner. He loves the leper, the lame, the lost, and the left behind, but the liar and the lunatic are loved by the Lord. God loves those who are mad at him. God loves those who suffered a miscarriage, and he loves your baby too. God loves those who are messed up from messing around. He loves your neighbor, your nosy neighbor, your nice neighbor, your neat neighbor, your negligent neighbor. He loves those who are nice and those who never seem to have anything nice to say. God loves the oppressed, the obsessed, the obstinate, and the obnoxious. He loves the opulent and the orphan. God loves those who are watching online. Hi, guys. He loves the pathetic and the picture perfect. He loves the parent who feels so much pressure and the parent who feels so much pain. He loves the poor. He loves those who pretend to have it all together and those who can't pretend one day more. God loves the quirky and the quaint, the quixotic and the quiet. God loves the one in the room who's thinking about quitting. God loves both the righteous and the refused, the radiant and the ridiculed. He cares for those who need a day of rest, and God loves those who are struggling to pay their rent. God loves the sinner and the saint. He loves the suffering and the insufferable. He loves the student who's wondering what's next. God loves the single who's ready to mingle, and he loves the single who wishes people would just shut up with those suggestions on who to date. He loves the silly and the serious. He loves both the single mom and the single dad simply trying to survive. God loves those who've seriously considered suicide. God loves the traitor and the trespasser, the tainted and the tattered, the trickster and the troublemaker, the tough and the tender. God loves that baby you saw on that ultrasound. He loves the one-upper and the underperformer. He loves the ugly and the unblemished. God loves the uncompromised and those who feel unacceptable. He loves the vain, the vibrant, the vicious, and the virtuous. He loves the victorious, and he even loves the villain. He loves the wacko and the weirdo, the widow and the widower. God loves those who are wishing and waiting for his wonderful return. God loves those who would dare to ask him why. God loves those who've had an x-ray, and those who play the xylophone. X is a bit harder than the rest. Getting back on track with the letter Y, I want to make sure you hear me clearly. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Whether you're zealous for him or you feel like a zero, God loves you a zillion. And a zillion times more. There is not a person in this room that God does not love. It doesn't matter the problem that you're facing, the position you find yourself in, the pain you may be suffering. It doesn't even matter the sin that you may be slave to. There is not a person in this room that God does not love. If you ever doubt that, may I humbly implore you to cast your gaze to Calvary and see Christ on the cross, his son, in our place. And to remember that reality today, we're gonna eat a meal together. I'm gonna ask that those of you who will be serving communion this morning get up from your seat and go to the back to collect the trays and begin to pass them out. For the rest of us in this room, we're gonna take this meal together today. So as you get that tray and you pass it down and you grab those cups, I'm simply gonna ask that you hold on to those cups for the time being as we'll take this meal together today. This bread and the juice that we're going to eat and drink is the greater fulfillment of the meal taken by the Israelites on the night that they left Egypt in the Exodus. This meal was known as the Passover. In the night of the plague and the firstborn in Egypt, God gave Moses instructions. And upon these instructions, the Israelites were to slaughter a one-year-old male lamb without defect. And upon slaughtering that lamb, they were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to put it on the sides and tops of the door frames to their homes. And then they were to roast the meat of the lamb and to eat it. And that same night, the Lord came and struck down every firstborn son of Egypt. But when the Lord saw the blood of the lamb on the houses of Israel, he passed over them, sparing them and setting them on a course to freedom in the Exodus. For generations, the Israelites have celebrated this Passover meal to commemorate what the Lord did in setting them free. And it was during this Hebrew holiday in the upper room of a house 2,000 years ago that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christ gave a fuller meaning to the Passover meal, providing an eternal satisfaction to our eternal hunger. The Israelites in Egypt were covered by the blood of the Lamb. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, the perfect and sinless Son of God in every way. He died for us. He was the one ruined on that tree. He was the one raised from that tomb. And we are they who have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we will rise with him, not as slaves to our enemy, but as sons and daughters to our God. We will rise with him. John wrote, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." And Paul clarifies the love of our Heavenly Father and why it is so great when he writes to the church in Rome, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, enemies to God, Christ died for us, sinners made sons and daughters." And in just a moment, we are going to take this meal of his body and of his blood to remember his great love for us. But before we do that, I want to take a moment to address people in the room who may not be followers of Jesus. The first thing I want to say to you this morning is we're glad you're here. Grateful that you're spending your morning with us. And I want to tell you a little bit about what we're all about here at Christ Church. It can be summed up in this one phrase: completeness in Jesus. Are we perfect at it? No, our only claim is that we are in pursuit of the perfect one. We call it the pathway to completeness in Jesus. We'd love to have you join us. We'd love to have you come along. For just like the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, headed to the promised land, we will one day, we'll go there. We're headed toward life and life to the fullest with our Heavenly Father for eternity. We'd love to have you come along. How do you join us on the pathway to completeness in Jesus? First off, the Bible says that salvation is found in Jesus alone. And the Bible also says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how do you do that? How do you call on the name of the Lord for salvation? There was a man named Peter. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his 12 disciples. He was preaching to a crowd. In fact, it was the very crowd who was directly responsible for crucifying Jesus. They were at the same time both loved by God and enemies, just like we are. And they were cut to the heart by the depth of his love and the depth of their sin. And they asked Peter, "Peter, what shall we do? How can we call on the name of the Lord for salvation?" And Peter replied in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Can I ask you a question this morning? Have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation, for freedom? Have you repented of your sin? Have you been baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? If not, then with great joy, I invite you to join us on the pathway to discovering completeness in Jesus. We'd love to have you come along. I have to also remind us this morning of what Scripture says. Just like in the story of Moses in Egypt, those whose homes were not covered by the blood of the Lamb, their son was ruined. The reality is that we cannot come into the presence of God. We cannot experience life and life to the fullest if we are not covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, if we are not covered by Jesus' blood. We have the opportunity, what a grace he has given us, to choose whether we would be his friend or his enemy. Oh, we would love to have you come along. If you'd like to make that decision today, I'd love to encourage you to call on the name of the Lord, even in this moment. You can simply bow your head and pray. Tell God, "God, I want to follow you. I want to accept the gift of your son, Jesus. I'm calling on his name, placing my faith and trust in him to save me from my sin." I'd love to also encourage you to talk to somebody about that. If you are making that decision today, maybe a family member or friend that you came here with, if you want to talk to a minister or a volunteer, there's plenty at the back of the room near the tables where they have lamps on them. You can talk to us in the prayer center after the service is over, which is out there in the lobby. I'd love to have you talk to someone about it. If you want to get baptized today, we have water right over here. You can get baptized this morning. We would love, love, love to invite you to discover completeness in Jesus with us. But at this moment, I'm going to ask that those of you who are followers of Jesus to take that cup that has the bread in it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to make that decision to follow him today. I would love to invite you to eat that bread, which is his body, at this moment. And now I invite you to take the cup of juice, and I invite you to drink that cup of juice, which is his blood. In this act of communion, we remember Jesus, the one who was broken in our place, the one whose blood covers us. Father, we are grateful. Grateful for your love, the depth and the breadth of it. Father, we are grateful that you have brought glory to yourself and you're bringing freedom to those who call on your name. And Father, we trust that you will bring ruin to your enemy. There will be a day when you will reign victorious, holy, and secure. Father, we're grateful. We look forward to the day that you return. And we live with you, life and life to the fullest for eternity. Amen.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.